So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Well, there's nothing quite like harmony, is there? You know, whether it's two figure skaters on a rink, there's just something breathtaking about seeing them dancing on the ice in perfect harmony. Or a four-part a cappella singing in perfect unison as the harmony soar. It's just it's a very moving thing and it's a beautiful thing. There's even a certain beauty to watching a football team working in harmony, isn't it? You know, you're watching the ball come up the field and everyone's just doing what they're doing and they're supposed to be doing, and they crush the opposition with their efficiency. Sadly, something that us Carlton supporters have not witnessed for many a year. And it's the same for harmony in relationships as well. In Psalm 133, we read, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." You know, in a family situation, the difference between arguments and peace and harmony, there's all the difference in the world, isn't there? Or in church life too, it's a beautiful thing when there's harmony in church life and everyone's working together with a common goal. Well, our passage this morning, Philippians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 5 to 11 particularly, this passage is very much in keeping with the theme and importance of harmony. We've looked at that a bit, a Christian unity in the last couple of sermons we've had in Philippians, this series. And this passage really looks at the relationship between unity and humility. And really what it's saying is that humility is the key to unity and harmony in the church. You know, we're not dealing with some sort of fluffy sort of unity here. I think, you know, in the church at large, we can talk about Christian unity and there can be kind of a fluffy form of that. You know, it is good to divide over gospel essentials, really, when the doctrines of the gospel are being departed from. Things like the resurrection are being denied. It is good for us to divide, you know, and separate ourselves from that. It convicts those who hold it that they need to turn away from that. And it protects those who are within the church from those sort of destructive doctrines. That's not really the kind of division and unity that we're focused on this morning. There's also a bad kind of division that happens in the church as well. You know, the kind of division that comes when relationships in the church between two Christians are broken. And there's hostility, you know, whether it's in friendships or marriages or family life or church life in general. And really this passage is giving us the key to deal with this kind of division, the key to that good kind of Christian unity. Let me put it this way. On the one hand, you have division. On the other hand, you have unity. And in exactly the same way, on the one hand, you have pride. And on the other hand, you have humility. Those concepts are they really go hand in hand. Pride and division go hand in hand. Humility and unity go hand in hand. And in a sense, what Paul is saying this morning in this passage is just as simple as that. You know, Paul is talking about unity in the context of the passage. We've seen that clearly, chapter 1, verse 27 and following, through to the start of our passage. He's talking about the importance and need for unity. And he steps in here and makes the connection. And he talks about, in this context, the need for humility. Humility is the key to unity. And so the question before us this morning is, how to be humble? How can we be humble? What is the path of true humility? And our passage opens up this path before us this morning. So let's commit this time to the Lord and ask Him that He would give us insight and indeed that He would give us humility. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we open up Your word this morning, we pray that You would please give us great insight. Please be at work in us. Illumine our hearts and eyes by Your Spirit. Give us focus and open hearts, Lord, that we may receive what You have to say. And Father, we pray indeed that You would give us a humble heart. Our hearts naturally are bent towards pride and selfishness. And so we need You, O Lord, to work humbleness within us. And so we pray in Jesus' name that You would do that this morning. Amen. Now, verse 5 in our passage, looking at verse 5 there, the start, it's like a key. It shows us what Paul is doing in verses 5 to 11. And fundamentally, he wants them to do something. He's saying, have this mind among yourselves. That's what he wants them to do. It's the same verb as he used in verse 2 when he said, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And really, this verb means think the same thing. But what does this mean? Well, if I can use the illustration of a football team again. You know, on a football team, you have all sorts of players. You have defenders and midfielders and ruckmen and forwards and all sorts of different characters and personalities on the team, but they're all united in one thing. They are there to win the game. That's what they've turned up to do. And everything they do in the game is bent upon that same thing. They're focused on the same thing. And that's the kind of focus and unity of mind that Paul is talking about in this passage. So have this mind among yourselves, he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now I've got a PowerPoint, or should do. Is that up? No, not up. It is? There we go. Oh, we've got it. Okay. So there's two translation options here. The first one that you can see in the ESV, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The other option there is have this attitude or mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the difference between those two, the first one is saying really this is kind of a mindset that you inherit. And the second one is focusing the attention. This is a mindset that Christ had. And both are possible translations, both are actually true as well, in a sense, but in the context, I favour the second for two reasons. In the first place, the second one is just a plainer reading of the original, as far as I can see. For the grammar heads out there, there's no obvious possessive in the original that I can see. And secondly, it's just there's a certain logical tension in the first, isn't there? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. Why would there be a command to have this mind if they already have it? And so there's a certain logical tension there. So I'm favouring the second. Are we still going? Yep, we're good. And that's the one I think is the better translation, the one we should go for. And I think what Paul is saying here, he's saying, in highlighting this was the mind that Christ had, he's telling them to focus in on this mind that Christ had, to give attention to it. And he then goes on to describe the mind that Christ had in verses 6 to 8. And as a point, just a small point of application, when he's saying have this mind among yourselves, you know, this it's not going to happen by accident. That's why he gives them a command. There needs to be a certain deliberation about this, being deliberate about it. And I just want to say right at the start, one way that we can be deliberate about having this mind is praying, asking God to give us this mind. I challenge you this week, every day this week, open up this passage and pray over it. Ask God to give you this mind. Jesus said, we have not because we ask not. So I think that's a good thing for us to do. Ask him to enable us to have this mind. So have this mind, he says. But what mind? Well, let's take a look from verse 6. Sam, I'll get you to go to the next one if we can. So verse 6, it says there, Christ was in the form of God. And we know from Scripture that Christ was indeed God. We've seen that in John chapter 1 this morning, and we see it. Colossians 2 verse 9 says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. Now, Paul's point here is not to point out that Christ was God. His point is to point out that Christ shared in God's glory. That's his point. You know, as an expanded translation, we might say, although Jesus as God shared in the glory and status of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped after. And Jesus prayed about this in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed, he said, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And so that's the kind of glory, the form of God that the passage is referring to. You know, there's a sense in which Christ shared in the glory of God before he was born as a man. And when he became a man, he no longer shared in that glory. He took on the form of a servant. And in the context of the command to humility, really Paul is highlighting Christ's exaltation, isn't he? Christ before the incarnation was exalted. And so when we compare it to our own status, there's really no comparison. You know, we, as whether it's as parents, we want to get obedience, or as spouses, we want love and respect. Or as elders in church, we might want respect. You know, it might be in a job as a manager or a principal of a school or a politician. You know, there's a certain level of status that comes with that, and our tendency is to try and get what is due to us in those sorts of things. When compared to Christ's exaltation, our exaltation is nothing. He was in the form of God. He was literally entitled to everything. And he was glorious in majesty in the form of God. And yet it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, again, as fallen humans, we really like to be recognized, don't we? We get a bit put out when our talents aren't recognized, or we get bitter when we're overlooked or disrespected. And yet the mind of Christ couldn't have been further removed from that kind of mindset. Even though he was in the form of God, there was no sense of entitlement in the way that Christ was thinking. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't in it to be recognized. But instead, he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, we need to be clear here. When it says he emptied himself, it's not saying he lost his divine nature. That's a heresy that is sometimes taught in the church, and a point of confusion. For those theologians out there, it's referred to as the kenosis theory. And most famously, really, I think it sneaks into that great Wesleyan hymn, And Can It Be, a hymn which I really love, one of my favorites. But when it says he emptied himself of all but love, it's not true. He didn't empty himself of all but love. He emptied himself of the glory that he shared with God the Father. Maybe we should change the line of that to he emptied himself in perfect love. Where once he was glorious in majesty and splendor, now he just looked like a man. Isaiah 53 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And yet still, God the Son never gave up. He never gave up what he was because of what he became. In 1860, there was a man named Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd. Some of you might have heard of him before. And by all accounts, he was a very privileged man. He was born into a wealthy family. And as a young man going through the colleges there, he was recognized as incomparably the greatest cricketer of his generation. And in 1882, at 22 years of age, he was selected to join the English cricket team, and he played in the first Ashes test. For those of you who like cricket, you can look at the Ashes urn, you'll see Studd's name on it. He played in that first test. One biographer says by 1883 that C.T. Studd was a household name, the idol of undergraduates and schoolboys and the admiration of their elders. You know, he had it all. He had wealth, prestige, good looks, athleticism, fame. He had it all. And although he'd been converted some years earlier, at that point in his life, he rededicated himself to Christ. And in 1885, at the height of his powers, he left his career aside and went to China as a missionary to serve under Hudson Taylor. And that would be a bit like Ricky Ponting at the prime of his powers. He lays it all aside and goes to do a mission work in Africa or something like that. And C.T. Studd famously said, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And he laid aside all that prestige, all that fame, all that promise that he had before him. He laid it aside for the cause of Christ. And I tell that story because it's in a way, it's a small kind of dim picture of what Christ did for us. He emptied himself of the majesty and glory of heaven. Now, we can't get in our heads, we can't contain the scope of Christ's humility in what he did. God is infinite, and his glory is therefore infinite. And so when Christ lays aside that glory, it was an act of infinite humility. "Have this mind among yourselves," Paul says. Are we willing to humble ourselves for the lives and for the sake of others? Are we willing to serve others, even when they don't recognize it? Even when they don't appreciate it? Even when they're working against it? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to leave our rights unclaimed? Are we willing to bear insults and hurt? To patiently love and serve, regardless of recognition. Christ wasn't recognized as God in his day. This is true humility. This is the mind of Christ, our Savior. You know, he showed it to us, didn't he? He showed it when the Lord of heaven got down on his knees and washed the grime off the feet of 12 tired men. He showed his humility as he sat next to a Samaritan woman at a well, a scandalous Samaritan woman, every reason not to associate. And yet in his humility, he ministered to her. And he showed it too when the very beings that he had created spat on him and mocked him and scorned him. The Lord of heaven. And being found in human form, it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There was no humiliation that Christ was unwilling to bear. You know, all the scum of our sin, he swapped it with us. He traded in the glory of heaven to take upon himself the scum of our sin. He literally went from the highest place possible to the lowest. Have this mind among yourselves. You know, sometimes we find it hard to do that, don't we? We find it hard not to be recognized. We find it hard to deal with. We're trying to reach out to someone and they hurt us. That's a hard thing to deal with. Which is why it's important for us to remember each day that we benefit from Christ's humiliation. Even today, we have benefited. Because when we sin, it's the same as us spitting in his face. It's the same as us mocking him. That's the same as us nailing nails into his hand on the cross. That's what our sin does every day. That's what the grace of God covers every day. Every day we receive grace at the expense of Christ's humility. He went from the highest to the lowest so that we might taste the goodness and grace of God. Imagine a community of people with a full awareness of that kind of humility. And it goes on in verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so too, this is not just a negative thing. It's not just setting aside our own interests. It's setting our minds upon the exalted Christ. That's what Paul's doing in this passage. That's what 9 to 11 teaches us. Christ must increase. We must decrease. We must lift Christ high. That's the positive, as we set our own interests aside. You know, selfishness and pride tend to say things like, how am I affected by this? How do I feel in this? How have I been wronged by what's happening here? Humility says, how can Christ be exalted in this? How can I use this situation to honor Christ? That's a good question to memorize. How can I use this situation to honor Christ? Because it's a question we can ask any time of day, any situation. Very helpful question to ask. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's what it says at the start there of verse 9. Because of his humiliation, God raised him up. Now we need to get the fact of Christ's exaltation into our heads. You know, there are lots of ideas about what a preacher is. You know, some people say preachers are moral watchdogs. That's what they're supposed to do. Moral watchdogs for church and society. Other people will say preachers are spiritual doctors. Others still will say preachers are fools or scammers. They're just in it for the money, spouting lies. Others will say preachers are CEOs of an organization. But you know, according to the Bible, preachers are simply heralds. That's what they are. You know, in a kingdom, you have a king who rules, you have a kingdom, and the king sometimes sends heralds to pass on his messages. And in many ways, we're all heralds of the king, aren't we? We're all commissioned to go and gossip the gospel, as an old friend of mine used to say. In the world at the moment, it sees these fools walking around talking about this risen Christ and thinks, who are these people? Who are these people talking about some guy who raised from the dead? And sometimes heralds get humiliated. Sometimes they get killed. Sometimes they get ignored. But when the king himself turns up at the head of his army, there is no laughing on that day. God has highly exalted him. Christ is king, and the king is coming. When Christ returns, our passage says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, there's a day coming when everyone in this room and every person who has ever existed will stand together in the same place. You know, we'll look around. You'll see John Zudema there. You'll see Barack Obama there. You'll see Henriette van der Stoep there. You'll see Steve Smith there. You'll see Charles Spurgeon. You'll see Gandhi. You'll see Buddha. You'll see Muhammad. You'll see your parents. You'll see your children. We will see each other. We will see Satan. And all will stand before the throne. And in that day, there will be two kinds of people. There will be those who bow the knee and confess with tears of joy streaming down their faces, Jesus Christ is Lord. But there will be other type of people as well, people who will be forced, even in the rebellion of their lives and hearts, to kneel and confess. As Psalm 72 says, the enemies of Christ will lick the dust. Kings will fall down before him. Nations will serve him. The heralds will not be mocked in that day. The king will stand before all, majestic in power, terrible in holiness. Are you ready for that day? Might be today. Might be next week. Might not be in our lifetime. But the day will come, surely as I'm standing here. How can we be ready for that day? The answer is simple. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. Stand before God, confess our sins for what they are, and believe. God holds out a promise to us in the gospel. In a sense, that's what the message of the gospel is. It's a promise of forgiveness for our sins. Repent and believe, follow Jesus. It's as simple as that. Christianity is a simple thing when all is said and done. Christ must be exalted. He has been exalted. And why? Our passage finishes by saying, to the glory of God the Father. That's the aim. That's the reason. That's why you are breathing right now, to the glory of God the Father. It's why we were created. You know, we talked about the football team again before. Bent upon winning the game. That's what they're there for. If life is a football game, the glory of God is the end goal. That's winning the game. And that was ultimate in the mind of Christ. As he kneeled down in the Garden of Gethsemane before the day, before his crucifixion, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's what he was here for. He was here to glorify God. Now, I just want to finish by answering the question, considering the question, why is it so important to glorify God? Why does God want us to glorify him? It's an interesting question, isn't it? If I said to you, I want you to glorify me, you'd be disgusted with me. And rightly so. And so it can be a little bit puzzling when God says, glorify me. You know, people are wired to worship. It's what we do. You know, you see a painting that you love. It's hard not to turn to the person beside you and go, wow, that's just, look at that, that's amazing. Our children do it when they do something great. Dad, come and look at this. Come check this out. Or we see a movie we enjoy. We like to share it with other people. We like to talk about it. When we're thankful to someone, we praise them. Thank you so much for doing that for me. That meant so much. We are worshipful beings. Now, God is the best thing. He's the best thing there is. He is perfect in his beauty. He is infinite in his goodness. Just a glimpse of God's glory will fill us with wonder. Even the works of his hand, this creation that we live in, occasionally you just see something and you just go, wow, that is just amazing. That's a glimpse of the glory of God shining into your eyes. God is the best thing. And so, as the highest good and the best thing, it's loving of God to call us to worship him. That's why he says things like, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart, Psalm 73. We're designed to worship God. That's the best thing for us. And when we worship God, we're just doing what the world does around us. Only difference is they think some football star is the best thing. We think God is the best thing. That's the difference. We praise what moves our hearts. And God, above all, is what should move our hearts. Our highest good is to revel and delight in the goodness of God, in his mercies, his wonders, and his beauty. And so in calling us to worship him, God is just doing the most loving thing possible for us. And so he calls us. Come and worship me, he says. Delight in me. I will fill your souls beyond your wildest dreams. The hungry shall hunger no more. The thirsty shall thirst no more. There's lots of hunger and thirst in the world, isn't there, today? And so, in closing, we say, what is the path to true humility? It's to be lost in God. That's what Christ did. That was his highest priority, the glory of God. To be so consumed with him that everything else fades into insignificance. That's it. Is that the life you want to live? Is that the life that you know? To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think about your call to worship and glorify you, Father, we see that we're so ready to chase after our passions and desires and various things. We're so easily satisfied. And yet, Lord, you are the most beautiful and glorious person that there is. Our lives were designed. You made us for worship. You made us to be lost in you, to delight in you, to revel in your glory and beauty. And so we pray, Father, that you'd give us new hearts to do this. Lord, may we not be satisfied with those other things that we so often chase and fill our minds with. Lord, may they leave a bitter taste in our mouth, a taste that leaves us hungry and thirsty for you. Oh Lord, please give us the mind of Christ. This we pray, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.